Is that your new backpack?
What's that?
Is that your new backpack?
Yeah. Yeah, I brought my stuff over in that this morning. I thought that pink was especially nice. I guess one of the children left that during the school week or something. I don't know. Okay. We are reading Peter's mail. I don't think he minds. I think he kind of intended for us to do that, didn't he? And he's been trying to help us learn how to live godly lives. How can that ever be inappropriate for one of the great apostles of the church to try to teach us about how to live godly lives? Works for me. How about you? And so we're reading his mail, doing just that. We'll review all of it here in just in a little bit. But let's go ahead and look at chapter 5 and finish up some of these points on this chart. We'll come back to that in just a minute, but we got one more to do, and he talks about that here in chapter 5. So let's look at that first. Oh, God, grief, I'm in 1 John. No wonder that wasn't making any sense. I opened my Bible up without my glasses on and didn't even get in the right book. Shouldn't have even thought about trying that. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. Now you remember the encounter that Peter had with the Lord following the Lord's resurrection. And they were on the beach up there at the Sea of Galilee and talking to one another. And the Lord asked Peter, said, Peter, did you love me more than these other guys? Peter says, yeah. He says, well, then shepherd my sheep. Then he asked him again. He got the same answer. He said, well, feed my lambs. And he asked him a third time. And he got the same answer. And so he said, tend to my sheep, shepherd my sheep. So the role of the apostles was to shepherd God's sheep, and that role is occupied now by the elders in the church. This is the fourth of these four areas that we've been talking about that Peter addresses here, and he's doing this one right here now, the church. He's talked about the home government, and we're kind of extrapolating into employment, but let's say he's talking about these four different areas of life here, and this is the fourth one of those. So he said, elders, your job is to feed my sheep, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. There's a right way to do this, and there's a wrong way. The right way to shepherd God's sheep, to watch over them and to care for them, is to do it according to the will of God, not for any kind of sordid gain. Anybody who thinks there's money to be made from serving the Lord probably ought to rethink that viewpoint. Most of the time, no, there's not money. And so if money is exchanging hands and there's sordid gain involved, you might want to relook at what's going on there. That should not be the motivation from elders, to try to, in essence, make money, sordid gain, but with eagerness, so that they, like Peter, would oversee the flock of God eagerly, and not lord it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the right way is to be a good example. The wrong way would be to sort of boss people, lord it over them, so to speak. So elders' jobs are not to usurp their God-given authority, but to use it as an example for the flock to follow. There's a reason, of course, in Scripture that we believers are described using the metaphor of sheep. In the animal world, how impressive are sheep? Not very much, are they? No. They're not very smart. They don't seem to have any real means of self-defense. They can't run. They don't have claws. They don't have canines to bite with or anything. They're just kind of dumb followers. They got a pretty good coat on. You can take that off if you got a pair of shears, can't you? And people do that all the time. But the fact of the matter is sheep need a shepherd. They need somebody watching out over them. They're not really qualified in and of themselves to protect themselves against the wiles of the enemy. And so that's why we're likened unto them. So if these guys will do their God-given job, they will look out over the flock and protect the flock against threats to sound doctrine, from which comes sound behavior, and they will do so with the right attitude and the right motive. And if they do that, when the chief shepherd appears, that'd be the Lord, of course, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Crown of glory. The reward that these elders will get, if they do a good job, is a crown. How many biblical crowns do we have? It's a number between 4 and 6. Take a guess. 5. Good guess, 5. There's 5 biblical crowns talked about in Scripture. There's a crown of thorns. No, that's a different one. That's not one of the rewards. That's the Lord's crown. The incorruptible crown is a gift that would be given to people that are particularly adept at living for God and displaying godliness in their lives. There's a crown of exaltation or rejoicing. That one seems to be given for witnessing and ministering. There's a crown of life that seems to be given for enduring particular testings and trials in life. There's a crown of righteousness. That one is given for faithful use of our gifts. And then there is this one that's mentioned here, this crown of glory, and that one is for elders who faithfully discharge their God-given duties. So we have these 5 rewards. There's other rewards, but we have these 5 crowns. And some people will perhaps get one. Some might get more than one. You may could get a crown for doing a good job as an elder and then other things as well, some of these other ones as well. So these guys, these elders, though, are promise that particular crown if they indeed do a good job. So the elders have the authority, and then we, the younger men and women, likewise be subject to your elders. So just like we were talking about before, and we'll come back to that and talk about it again here in a minute, in these different areas of life, God has given certain players, certain roles in these different areas, authority, and other players he's given the responsibility to be submissive to that authority. So our job as younger people, and that applies to everybody in here, right? Our job as young people is to be subject to our elders. So they lead and we follow in a normal, properly functioning church. That's the ideal. We'll come back to that in just a minute.
And is there a verse that specifically says they should be men?
Well, the description is that you're the husband of one wife.
Oh.
So that makes it a little bit tricky to be a wife. Paul's requirements in Timothy talk about that. So, yeah, I think the elders have to be a man. But now remember this, an elder is a church office. It's not a spiritual gift. So you could have the gift of a pastor, let's say, and not necessarily be an elder. He could be divorced, not the husband of one wife. Maybe he's had more than one wife. But if he has the gift of pastorship, he could still be the pastor, but not necessarily be an elder. even that wouldn't necessarily meet the requirement of being the husband of one wife. So gifts are one thing. There's no requirement for a spiritual gift. But the church office of elder or deacon has requirements that have to be met. So you could be one and not the other. Most of the time, elders in our churches, pastors in our churches are usually elders. But you wouldn't have to be. You could actually be the pastor of a church and not be an elder, not qualified to be an elder, if you hold the viewpoint that the husband of one wife means you cannot have been divorced. And not everybody holds that viewpoint, but that is one that many do. So there is that little bit of a distinction between the two that we have to meet.
Well, didn't in the olden days the elders were always men? And when did the women start becoming elders?
Well, there's a lot of things about the guidelines and instructions in Scripture that people have managed to disregard and just set aside gradually over time, and in some places not quite so gradual. That's a current concept that most people who hold that viewpoint, I think, disregard the Word of God in some of those restrictive manners. Just like the homosexual community thinks they can be pastors and elders and leaders as well, when the Scriptures clearly point that out to be sin. No one has to obey the Word of God. They can blow it off if they want to. Or you can choose to obey it. And hopefully we will choose to obey it and understand it correctly. So this instruction here, like the others we'll see in just a moment, is to help us lead orderly lives in the church. And we'll talk about that here again in just a minute. But at any rate, our job is to be in subjection to the elders. And all of you, everybody, elders, youngsters, everybody, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The concept of humility wasn't even introduced into the Greco-Roman world until Christ came. That's a Christian concept. The Romans hated humility. That was the epitome of failure in life, to be humble. And you were obviously just worthless if you were a humble slave or a humble person of any kind. It wasn't until Christ came and started teaching in that world that humility rose to the point of exaltation in the church. Because the Greeks didn't want nothing to do with it, neither did the Romans. That was absolutely a failure. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There's another one of them paradoxes we were talking about. Humble yourselves so that God will exalt you. If you want to be exalted in the church, be the most humble person that you can be. That, again, that's one of those concepts that Christianity brought into the world that people are still trying to grasp and understand. Didn't make sense to be humble. Remember, he washed the disciples' feet to illustrate that concept at the Last Supper, the concept of humility. And going on, verse 7, he says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. This is an interesting word here, casting, in verse 7, that you need to understand. It actually comes from the camel loading business, caravan preparation. And what would go on is, as a caravan was being prepared, these loaders, the guys whose job it was to put all the loads on the camels and strap them down and so on so they could carry them across the desert, they would take those loads on their backs and go over to the camel, who is, of course, down low enough that they can get them on there, and he would roll that load off of his back onto the camel. That's casting in verse 7. Rolling the load off of your back onto, in the spiritual world, onto our Savior, who has promised he would carry the load for us. In that business, it was onto the camel. And you didn't turn around and put it back on you and walk away. You left it on the camel. And so our anxieties need to be likewise rolled off of our backs onto the Lord's, and he will carry them for us. So cast all your anxiety upon him, because he has already explained how he cares for us. Matthew chapter 6 is another real good teaching and illustration of the same concept. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord says, look, you guys are worried about all kinds of stuff. Just look around and take a lesson from nature in a couple of different ways. Look at these birds out there. They don't plant or grow anything to eat. They come over to our house and eat off our patio. The Lord provides for them. And the flowers, look there for a second lesson. Look how pretty they are and how they don't do nothing to dress themselves. They don't worry about clothing and all that stuff. Yet, look at them. And some of those flowers are way more beautiful than any garment of clothing a man can come up with. Even Solomon didn't look any better than some of those flowers. So the Lord says, so don't worry about material things here. Prioritize the kingdom of heaven first, and all these things that you need will be added to you. So instead of fretting yourself to death and getting all anxious and bent out of shape and developing high blood pressure and all that stuff, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. So we don't need to worry nearly like we do. Also, be of sober spirit. This concept basically means self-control. Be self-controlled. These crazies out there on the road now, they just shoot you for, you know, turning in front of them or something like that. These incidents of road rage and things like that, kind of the epitome of the opposite of this, isn't it? The lack of self-control. I mean, why would you shoot at somebody? I read an article online the other day that this woman pulled a gun on another driver who had a sign on her car that said that she'd been vaccinated. The other driver pulled a gun on the person that had been vaccinated because she had a bumper sticker or a sign on her car that said, I've been vaccinated. Pulled a gun on her. My gosh, it's just insane the way people behave. That ain't a sober spirit. That's the other end of that continuum, the deadly end. Might take a lesson from that, don't be careful what you put on your car. Some crazy out there might see it and shoot at you just because you got a bumper sticker that they don't like. Another virtue is to be on alert, because there is this prowling lion going around all the time looking for someone to take a chomp out of, and he may find you. So be on the alert. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. Now, he's got, I don't know how many millions of minions that assist him in strolling about through the earth to find people and so on, but he has to come around and look for someone to attack. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So be aware that threat is always there. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a vacation. So there's always a threat in this environment in which we live. So alertness to that possibility is a good way to think and good way to develop your thinking. But resist him, he says in verse 9. Are we ever told to fear Satan? No, we aren't. Never told to fear him. We're told to resist. We're told to fear God, but not Satan. We're told to resist him. And James tells us if we do that, he'll flee from us. So resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Nobody in the Christian church is the Lone Ranger. We're all experiencing similar things. Sometimes they just have a little different flavor to them, you know, a little different color, a little different emphasis or something. But we all experience difficulties, challenges, frustrations, anxieties, all of that stuff. recognize that we're sharing and sharing alike in that regard. Our brothers are suffering just as much and in different ways and so on. So don't think that you are somehow or another all alone in this. And after you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Remember, we talked about how gold is refined. Gold probably doesn't like how it's refined. It probably doesn't like having that heat turned up on it. And then impurities come out and it gets scraped off, and you think, oh, good, this is, I'm done now. I'm done with the refining. I can rest on my laurels, and lo and behold, the heat's turned up. And more impurities come out. And it thinks it's reached a point to where everything is cool. And those impurities are scraped off, and more heat is applied, and it gets even hotter. I told you, when I used to work for a living, I worked for Texas Instruments, and we bought gold in as pure as you could find it. It was 99.9999% pure, four nines after the decimal point. And of course, it cost more than just regular gold because of the processing to get it that pure. The reason for that was the impurities in gold will corrode. So if you use gold plating on electronic contacts and it's not pure, it will corrode. And lo and behold, your phone won't work anymore, because it's corroded on you. So that's why that was purchased that way. But that perfecting and confirming, strengthening and establishing, that's like applying that heat to that goat. That's how our faith is purified, through suffering. After you have suffered for a little while, God will purify your faith and perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish us like the purifying of gold. So even though I don't think any of us really particularly want to invite suffering into our lives, without it, we're not going to really progress into Christ's likeness. It's a necessity, unfortunately. The purifying of our faith, the progressing of it, making it better and more Christ-like, unfortunately for us, I guess we'd say that, requires some difficulties. Sufferings and so on. So see them as opportunities, because that's what they are. And he closes that little section with kind of a little mini doxology here. To him be dominion forever and ever, amen. So Peter just expresses a form of thanksgiving for the way God works to purify our faith. And then he concludes his final remarks by referring to Silas. Remember Silas, Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey? The one that Paul and Barnabas got a little bit crossways over. And they said, okay, you go one way, I'll go the other. I'll take Silas. Paul said, I'll take Silas with me. Barnabas took his nephew Mark, and they went different ways. So there was two missionary journeys as a result of that little dust-up between those two guys. Well, this is Silvanus. Silvanus is Silas. He's that guy. So through Silas, who is with Peter wherever he is, and Peter says he's his faithful brother, so I regard him. I'm not at all surprised that he has that descriptor associated with him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. What Peter has taught us in this book on Christian living is the true manifestation of the grace of God in our lives. Stand firm in it. So somebody ever says, well, tell me what the grace of God is all about, you can just go read them this book. These instructions for living are part of God's gracious dealings with his children and helping them to grow and so on. So she who is in Babylon... Now, Babylon may be, there was two literal cities of Babylon at this time, the one in Babylonia and the other one down in Egypt. But it may just be a metaphor for Rome. And he may be using that metaphor so that if this letter fell into the hands of Nero and his boys, They wouldn't come looking for Peter with a noose. So maybe that's why he uses it here. So he may be saying, and I think he probably is, the church who is in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So whoever they happen to know, remember these are the churches up in Asia Minor, Northern Asia Minor, we talked about before. Anybody that knows anybody from Rome, they're saying hey to them. So greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace be to you all who are in Christ. So it may be that Peter is in Rome. If so, it would explain some of the insight that he has about the possible suffering that was coming because of Nero's attacking of the church at this time, and perhaps some other things, and so that may be what that's all about. So let's go back now, having seen chapter 5, to this chart once again and talk a little bit about the principles that these instructions give us. Peter has talked about, you can see here in 1 Peter, is in all of these four areas of life. The others are are references to Paul's writing. So between Peter and Paul, we get plenty of instruction concerning these areas. And in each of these four interacting areas of life, kind of think of this as not a hard line, but a, you know, interacting. These areas interact in life. And in these four areas, God has ordered the lives of his children so that they can function properly. That is, he has established some rules. And the rules are basically somebody is in charge and somebody else is supposed to follow that person that's in charge. So these are the same four areas that we saw on the other chart. Unlimited authority comes from God down to here, which is limited authority. None of these people have unlimited authority. Only God is sovereign over the affairs of men, not any other men. But in each of these four areas, and Peter talked to them, and Paul has talked to them, somebody is in charge with God's authority, and somebody else is supposed to be in submission to that. We just saw him talking about the church here, and the elders were in charge, and the rest of us young people were supposed to follow. Okay? Now, ideally, if everybody fulfills their role properly, this all works well, and God's children are happy and healthy and doing well and progressing in life, and things are great. Because God's laws, God's rules, God's guidelines are being applied and obeyed and followed. When does that ever happen? Do we ever achieve God's ideal? Not so real very often, do we? Unfortunately, these guidelines don't always work for a variety of reasons. One, we're sinful people and we don't follow God's laws and guidelines very often, do we? Dear old dad here, he can be abusive. Or he can be such a wimp that he ain't in charge of nothing. And wifey can't follow his leading because there is none. Or he's using her for a punching bag. Either way, that don't work. And you start getting role reversals for people just trying to survive. She has to become the leader to take care of the children because he ain't. Or he's such a mean person that she can't submit to him for the biblical guideline, and she's got to get out of there. So there are things that happen that aren't ideal in all of these four areas. So the question then arises for us as God's children who want to obey and fulfill our roles here. We want to do what he's told us to do here and here and here and all these areas. What do we do? What does mother do if this guy becomes abusive? Scriptures tell her to submit to him. Anything? Everything? These guys are supposed to be in charge of the sheep. What if they start telling the sheep to do things that's none of their flipping business? What these people, how they raise their children or something like that. This one's harder to talk about than anything else, but about here. The government's job and role is to promote the well-being of its citizenry. Our job is to submit to government. But What happens if you get taxation without representation? You pick up a musket and shoot a British soldier with it. Is that cool? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? So, how do we manage the conflict that inevitably arises as a result of this ideal circumstance not actually being ideally in place? What do we do? Where do we start drawing lines? I mean, if you were a citizen up in Boston in about 1775, would you have joined the Continental Army and start shooting the representatives of your government, King George? And if you did, were you obeying God in that process? So, conflict and conflict management is, of course, a problem for us in dealing with these different areas of life. Now, there are places in Scripture where we get help in how to deal with these things. First one that comes to mind is Moses' experience. You remember what the command from Pharaoh, the government of Israel, during that day, what that command was concerning the birth of Jewish boys? Remember what the midwives were told? If it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, you can let her live. That's the command that the midwives were given. Exodus chapter 1. What did they do? What did those midwives do? They said, pack sand, baby, I'm not going to do that. Well, they disobeyed, didn't they? They disobeyed God's command to kill, Pharaoh's command. This is Pharaoh. His command was, you midwives, kill off the male children. But they did not. They disobeyed, didn't they? These people did not obey their government officials like this principle told them to do. What happened to them as a result of that disobedience? Did God stomp on them? Did he punish them? No, he blessed them. He gave them families of their own. So the disobedience in that case resulted in a blessing on the part of these people who disobeyed this rule. How about Daniel and his buds? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar puts up this big obelisk type thing and says, when the Babylon Symphony Orchestra cranks it up, you better hit your knees and worship that symbol of me and my kingdom. And those guys said, no thanks. We're not going to do that. They disobeyed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed. Well, what happened to them? They get chucked into this furnace. Probably a brick kiln of some kind. Did they burn up? No, somebody joined them. A theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord, apparently. And they were so well protected from that judgment from their government that they didn't even smell of smoke. Their clothing didn't even have the odor of smoke after walking around in an oven for a while. God blessed them. Daniel did the same thing. Remember lying in the den deal? He disobeyed, and yet God blessed them. And then you get on into Acts chapter 4 and 5, and Peter was taken custody by the authorities of his day, and they said, Peter, don't even mention the name of Christ again. But remember what Christ's command was, to go into all the world and tell everybody about him. He couldn't do that and obey God. So there was a conflict between the will of man and the will of God. And the will of man, Peter chose to disobey, to obey the will of God. And he was blessed as well. So the principle we see in Scripture from the conflict passages is that when these ideal principles are not applied, we don't have to obey if we're in the obedience rule. Mom doesn't have to let her husband use her as a punching bag. And so on. So the bottom line on this is that God has given us principles of life in all these different areas of life, that if we apply them properly, things work well and His children are living in harmonious, prosperous, spiritually prosperous lives. If there is conflict between the will of man and the will of God, always obey the will of God. And you not only can disobey, but you maybe should disobey when the will of man conflicts with the will of God. So all of these areas that Peter talks about here in his book and that Paul talks about in various places are all based upon a proper functioning in these different areas. When the roles are not being properly executed, we must disobey and obey God. Always obey God. Never a justification for disobeying God. But we can certainly disobey man if his will conflicts with the will of God. So you understand the general principles? We talk kind of generally here about all this, but it's pretty simple, straightforward stuff, generally speaking. God's will trumps the will of man at all times. And that's the one that must be obeyed. Okay? So these are areas of life where we have conflict passages that help us to know how to behave. So let's go back now and think just a little bit again about what Peter has told us in his book. He has written to us to give us some instructions for how to live godly lives. And he bases the appeal in these different areas of life on what God has done for us. That's our motivation. What's God done for us? Well, He saved our bacon, hasn't He? He's caused us to be born again to a new hope and everlasting life that is assured to us and is awaiting for us. That's the reason that we should then do the things that Peter asks us to do. What does he ask us to do? Well, first thing he said was to live a holy life. Don't live like the world. Live separately, differently from the way the world lives. And we need to have our minds kind of geared for that. A mental discipline is important in doing all of that, along with several other things that he mentioned in that topic. And then he mentioned a second topic was to live before God reverently. Have respect and esteem for God for what He has done for us. The price that He paid for our being born again was the life of His Son. God deserves our reverence and our respect and our esteem because of what He has done for us. Thirdly, third topic he talked about was to love one another. And certainly God's Word was the basis of that. And the growth into that. So the Word of God actually is what purifies our love. Fourth topic was to grow in faith, become more and more Christ-like. Remember, we've talked a number of times now about that purifying of faith, like purifying gold. It can grow. It can get better. It can become purer. And the Word of God is very, very critical to that. So we talked about making sure we order our lives in a way that we get some good exposure on a regular basis to God's Word, because we need that badly, and that keeps us from becoming more and more like the world. And then he kind of concludes a certain section here about being a good example to glorify God in these various areas of life that we've talked about here, submitting to governing authorities. Slaves submitting to their masters, wives submitting to their husbands loving their wives. All of those specifics were a way to set good examples before men. And then lastly, well, not actually lastly, but this is the sixth topic, was to endure unjust suffering. And our main takeaway there, you remember, was to try to adapt the same attitude that Jesus did. He's the best example we're going to get. Of enduring unjust suffering suffering for something that wasn't your fault. You didn't cause it, but God has us to do that nevertheless for the sake of purification. Noah was another good example that Peter used. And lastly, the seventh topic had to do with serving God in the church, elders shepherding, younger people submitting to their leadership, and so on. So by my count, and it's by no means a magic count, somebody else might have got a different one, I see Peter giving us instruction in seven different areas of life, seven different topics that he talks about how we are to live before God. So it's kind of a broad-based menu of godly living. And as I said earlier, how could that ever be a bad thing? That we get instructions from this great apostle on how to live a godly life in a way that pleases him in five, six, seven different areas for sure, maybe more depending on how you want to divide this all up. So this book is, I think, kind of like an owner's manual for believers. It tells us how to behave and why. Gives us a proper motive for it, and comes from, I don't know, certainly one of the top three apostles in the church. I think Peter, Paul, and John would have to be the top three. And Peter, at this stage of his life, is as theologically knowledgeable as any of the others. He wasn't earlier. Kind of a bum earlier, wasn't he? But he grew past that. The same principles that he's asking us to apply to make us grow spiritually apparently worked for him, because we see him now 30 years after the crucifixion here, and he's a little stronger spiritually than he was before, wasn't he? Before, he was kind of scary. I mean, who knows what that guy was going to say or do? Start swinging a sword around at some guy's head, you know, in front of 500 armed killers, as though he's going to somehow or another accomplish something like that. I mean, it was almost crazy the way the guy was behaving. But not now. Now he's showing great spiritual strength and insight for us to follow. So the principles seem to work for him. I'm sure they can work for us as well. So that's 1 Peter. Now he's got another letter. I think we'll save starting it till next time. It's a little different than this one, although not totally so. There's a focus in his second letter that is a little more prominent and dominating than in this letter. The first one does focus on unjust suffering, and people kind of emphasize that, I think, probably a little more than they need to. But it looks like it's more of a smorgasbord of, here's some instructions for living, guys, in a bunch of different areas. The second one is sort of like that, except there is a main focus of it, and we'll look at it next time when we get into that. So any questions or comments about 1 Peter? Kind of a good, general, broad-based set of instructions for godly living from a guy who himself seems to illustrate the benefit and effects of them in a very positive way. So any questions or comments about anything we saw here in 1 Peter? It's all Martha's fault that we looked at this book, so we can blame her if we learned anything. And we'll go ahead and finish up 2 Peter. And if you want, we can look at John's epistles as well. They're a little tougher than Peter's in terms of organization and all. John is hard to... He's a little hard to follow because he doesn't just get on a trail and follow it all the way down to some place. He gets on a trail and he follows it for a little bit and he jumps back around to the start of that trail and he goes a little ways and he jumps back around. He's a little harder to follow. But we'll follow him as best we can if we want to look at him after Peter. So, questions, comments? What do you think? Peter know what he's talking about? He is impressive as anybody we find in terms of the changed life that Christianity can bring about, isn't he? He goes from a guy that he wouldn't quite know what to think about what he's going to do in a given situation. I mean, he grabs the Lord by his lapels and shakes him and says, "You can't go up to Jerusalem. I'm not going to let you do that." And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a nice complimentary title for him, isn't it? And he does that kind of stuff. And then yet, he does what we're seeing here in his book. He changes, doesn't he?
Just full of good information, isn't it?
What's that? Just as practical as Paul's writing, isn't it? Between him and Paul, there is so much practical things. The book of Romans, for example, in chapter 12, has 28 specific imperatives for us to live by in one chapter of one book. There's 1,187 chapters in the Bible, and in one half of one chapter of those 1,187, we get 28 specific do's and don'ts. And people say, "Well, there's nothing in the Bible to live by." I say, "You're out of your flipping mind. It's just chunked full of godly living." And that's just Paul, 28. Here in Peter, we cited perhaps at least seven specific topics that he talks about. And on it goes. So the Word of God is filled with instructions for us, and it's just our chore to get in there and start digging. Those gold nuggets ain't all laying on top of the ground. Most of them are under a bunch of dirt. You got to dig for them. You got to work at getting them out. And that's our role. Dig them out. Questions, comments?
Well, you know, the higher law is God's law.
Absolutely.
When man's law is opposite to the higher law, the problem is a lot of us don't know the higher law.
Yeah.
I mean, we don't know the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. You know? Failed leadership will invariably lead to failure. So if you follow failed leadership, because you don't know true leadership, you're just going to be brought to failure along with everybody else. Godless people can wreck and destroy anything. Godly men hopefully have a spiritual compass and will follow it, a moral compass and will follow it. But the godless, they have neither. Neither a spiritual compass, they don't know anything spiritually, or even a moral compass, because most of that's based upon their spiritual understanding anyway. And some of them don't seem to even have a common sense compass. They can't even do something that just simply makes sense. They're motivated by different laws and rules and principles of life, and they just screw up everything they get near. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's go put on the feed bag. What do you say? We will see you next Sunday, Lord willing.